Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you. You're doing that again, and that's kind of awkward, but wonderful and flattering and all that jazz. It's such a pleasure to be with you. This is obviously home. It's been home for us for a few good months now. And it's just my real privilege and joy to share with you some thoughts tonight. In the next few minutes, I'd like us to think about what it means to be called to the city and how to prepare for a big movement of God. Basically, tonight, I want us to dream big, in faith and see what happens. To prepare for a big movement of God, also known as a revival or renewal. Here in Bethnal Green, East London, in London, and why not further afield? And we're going to do this by looking at Jonah 3. We're in the middle of our series on Jonah. And we're looking at Jonah's arrival in Nineveh, looking at his message and the very unexpected response that he gets to that message. And my hope is that by looking at this passage, we begin to see God's heart for the city, God's beating heart for the city, for Nineveh back then and for East London and for London today. And then we can begin to discern how we can play our part praying for and actively preparing for a big movement of God in East London and further afield. For many, the most interesting part of the Jonah story has passed. Jonah's out of the belly of the fish. And it's funny because as I was preparing for the talk, I wanted to use at some point a painting to illustrate Jonah thumping the streets of Nineveh and preaching to the Ninevites. But guess what? There's hardly anything, if you discount the daft flannel graph and cartoonish kind of figures. There's really nothing because, according to the artist, the most interesting part of the story is behind us, right? Jonah and the whale and maybe the menacing waves. But actually, I think the most interesting, the most amazing part of the story is actually still ahead. It's actually here in chapter 3. That's why it's my privilege to bring you this message. I think this is the heart of the story. And I think it's the heart through which we can begin to see God's heart, God's compassionate concern for the city, and also God's power on full display. Okay, so where are we exactly in the story? After 3 days in the belly of the fish, God has heard Jonah's impassioned cry. And to answer Jonah's prayer, God gives the whale a stomach bug. The whale vomits Jonah out, and against all odds, he's still alive. Like Bond, James Bond, he lives to die another day. He's experienced a form of death and resurrection. He's a new man, at least we think. So the story begins again. Take two. And really, the parallel with the chapter 1 is actually quite striking. We can see it on the slides. In Jonah 1:1, we hear these words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Look at Jonah 3:1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. In Jonah 1:1, what does Jonah do? Jonah runs away from the Lord. In Jonah 3:3, Jonah obeys. Jonah obeys. But before going any further, I just want to pause for a moment and just invite you to see the grace in the very first verse of the chapter 3. Here's a slide. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Take two, Jonah. You know, there are so many ways in which God could have dealt with Jonah at this point in the story, could have dealt with actually with the whole story, and could have handled Jonah's failure to obey God's call. He could have easily raised someone else and completely sidelined Jonah. You're no good, that's it. But no, God gives Jonah a second chance. a second chance to answer the call and to obey. And I don't know about you, but I find that deeply, deeply comforting. To know that we are in a relationship with a God who generously gives second chances. A God who can use even the most unremarkable, ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. Some of you will know, after a long, long journey, I've finished my PhD. I don't say this to brag, but every time somebody asks me, I will probably say it's been a very long and often painful journey. There's so many times when I just felt this is it, I can't do it anymore. Missed deadlines, it took longer than I would have liked. It was quite a taxing pursuit in the end. And I'm just so grateful to know that I had a God who gave me second chance after second chance. God likes to work with people who are ordinary, unremarkable, and wants to accomplish his purposes. And I really want to avoid preempting Baz's message next week, and I'm really looking forward to it. But at least to my mind, Jonah really isn't a very remarkable, let alone likable guy. He is a bit of a coward and has a serious attitude problem, right? Yet God is strangely, stubbornly, unusually determined to use this Jonah, this flaky, morose prophet. Why? Why him? Well, that's just because God works like this. This is who God is. He's going to use ordinary people, warts and all, people with attitude problems and sketchy CVs, and do something special with them in spite of them sometimes. And he gives them second chances. But there's more. He gives Jonah a second chance because he wants to give Nineveh a second chance. And if you read the first few verses of the chapter, that might not be entirely clear. But God is passionately concerned for the city. He's passionately concerned for the welfare of the city. God loves the city. The biblical story starts in a garden which God plants and invites humans to come and work the ground, till the ground, and develop the potential. But it ends in a heavenly city. God brings this heavenly down in all its splendor. And it's a beautiful city where God can live in harmony with humans, and humans can live in harmony with each other and with the rest of creation. God is passionate about the city, and the culmination of the biblical story is the arrival of this great city. God loves cities because God loves people. The world we live in is becoming increasingly urban. More and more people are moving to the cities. And here are some stats, very quickly. In 1900, the world's urban population was just 14%. Today, it's over 54%. And this is an upward trend that is unlikely to slow down. By 2050, around 70% of the world population is expected to live in city. And it's in cities at their best that jobs are found, culture is created, creativity is displayed, and there is a measure of protection and security. That's why cities play such an important role. And you know, cities are more than just a collection of people crowded together. If you took the 9 million people that make up Greater London and you put them in a field, that would not a London make. Because a city is more than just individuals in a physical built environment. LSE sociologist Richard Sennett calls this the ville, right? The built environment. But a city is also the lived experience, the institutions that people create, the culture they make, the architecture they design, the food they cook and they eat. It's the life they share. That's also the city. And Sennett calls this the cité. All those things that make up and enable the life of those 9 million people to function, as opposed to having 9 million people who just constantly step on each other's toes. That's a city. And I really like the way Sennett defines the city. He says, a city is a human settlement in which strangers are likely to meet. I like to think that this definition has something prophetic in light of our passage. Cities are places where strangers are likely to meet, and boy, can you meet a lot of strangers and interesting people in London. But what if cities are those places where strangers are likely to meet God? The God who is strange, the God who is stranger. He's the stranger on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. He's the stranger in the way he shows up, in the way he associates himself with certain people, in the way he works, and the means he uses. What if the city is a human dwelling place where strangers can meet God? But back to Jonah. Jonah arrives in the great city of Nineveh, not just a large city, around 120,000 people and with an urban perimeter of 7.5 miles, but an important city of the time, the powerful political, military, cultural hub of the time. Nineveh is also rife with violence, barbaric cruelty, and exploitation. And probably with a mixture of fear, disgust, and anger, he starts preaching on the streets of Nineveh. And Jonah's message is brief, and at least on the surface, it's brutal. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. But notice I said, at least on the surface. Because there are important clues, I think, here, that there's a hidden mercy in the message. That there's a hidden mercy in this message. And if you listen closely, you could probably hear God's heartbeat for Nineveh in these words. Here's how. The word overthrown, if we could have the slide, used by Jonah can have two meanings in biblical Hebrew. It can refer to destruction, annihilation. And it's with this meaning that the word is used for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19. But the same word can also mean to turn around, to turn upside down, to turn something into something else, to bring to repentance even. So you can begin to see what's going on here. On the surface, the message Jonah brings is one that is brutal and uncompromising and sounds like the plain announcement. This is what's going to happen in 40 days. You'll be wiped out from the face of the earth, total annihilation. But if you look deeper, Jonah brings, in spite of himself, a prophetic message that in 40 days, the city will be overthrown, turned around, turned upside down, or rather, right side up. Nineveh will experience something like spiritual, social, and cultural renewal. The Ninevites don't get the second meaning of the word. They only hear the announcement of punishment and destruction, and they have an unexpected response. But Jonah probably does. But Baz will explain to us next week why Jonah might have known that God was playing word games with him. But I think there are other clues, bigger clues even, that this seemingly brutal, uncompromising message has a hidden mercy. I think the whole story is one big clue. I mean, God could have simply said, that's it, and just rain fire from heaven on Nineveh. Then we wouldn't have the book of Jonah. We'd probably have, at best, a chapter tacked on to another book, or maybe just a brutal short sentence. God saw Nineveh's wickedness and wiped it from the face of the earth. The end. Instead, we have the roundabout story of Jonah. We have two calls to the same reluctant prophet. We have 40 days. Now, 40 days, I want to spend a bit of time looking at these 40 days. 40 days are a significant period of time in the Bible. They're a time of testing. They're a time of preparation. They're a time of, there's a trial when people prepare to a period of holiness, renewal, homecoming, and salvation. Think of Israel's 40 years going round and round through the desert, right? A testing period, a period of preparation to enter the promised land. Think of Jesus' 40 days in the desert before his ministry. Again, a time of trials and testing and preparation. In other words, God really doesn't want to smite the Ninevites. He doesn't want to wipe the area clean. In Ezekiel 18:23, God asks rhetorically, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" God doesn't take a perverse pleasure in just killing people off. You can really see God's heart here. He is slow to anger, and as 2 Peter 3:9 puts it, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if you're sitting here and you're not really sure how to take all of this in, but you think that, you know, there's two gods basically in the Bible. There's the God of the Old Testament who's violent, petty, vengeful, ready to strike and smite and wipe people off from the face of the earth. But there's also the God of Jesus, the God that is kind, patient, and loving. Well, I think this passage is already beginning to tell you that there is no such dichotomy. The same God in the Old Testament is in the New Testament. He is the same God who is abounding in steadfast love, whose heart beats for the city, who wants to heal rather than destroy, who wants to put back together rather than just wipe the slate clean. So barely day one in Jonah's three-day job, the first day of those 40 days, look at the unexpected response. Nineveh is overthrown, not annihilated, not destroyed, but turned around. There's a radical renewal happening in Nineveh. Nothing like it exists. And how does it happen? The text, again, is incredibly succinct and ambiguous. Jonah's message, as I said, is 40 more days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And look what verse 5 says. "And the Ninevites believed God." Immediately comes the response. The Ninevites don't focus on Jonah to kill him for bringing an uncomfortable message. They don't focus so much on the message itself. Through their response, they go straight to the God they know is in, with, and behind that menacing message. And like Abraham, they believed God. They believe that he could do what was seemingly impossible. They believe that God has authority to do what the message says on the surface, but I think they also believe that he could relent and spare them. In other words, what is this response? Faith rises up in Nineveh. The people pray fervently. They repent in radical, visible ways, and revival, a big movement of God, breaks out on the streets. And this doesn't happen because of Jonah. Nothing in Jonah explains what actually happens, right? An unpopular, threatening message begins an unexpected, citywide, faithful response, the biggest revival ever in the Bible. And briefly, how does this revival actually look like? Jonah has barely started preaching. The people respond in repentance, and the message travels with the anonymous power of a rumor. It's an organic movement of repentance and radical holiness. It spreads from the bottom up, from the margins to the center. It's grassroots. It's a grassroots movement of repentance. Only later, interesting, only later does the message reach the king. By then, the city is in full repentance mode. And they're fasting. I really like what Philip Carey says in his commentary on Jonah, what fasting is. Fasting is, he says, the body's way of praying. It's as if your belly itself is crying, "See how empty I am? I have no strength, no helper. Oh, you who are merciful, see how deep is my need and have mercy on me." They don't really know who they're dealing with. They don't know the name of this God. They're groping, but they're groping in the right direction. And they're basically saying the best they can, physically, visibly, "We're desperate. We really need you to step in and relent." They put on sackcloth, a piece of very coarse and itchy piece of fabric made of goat or camel hair. Good for making sacks, but not really comfortable clothing. And of course, that's the point. You can only imagine wearing this stuff if you're destitute, And this is exactly what they say. We are ruined. We are in complete poverty without you. And everyone does this. From the greatest, the aristocracy, the business and thought leaders, the elite, through to the ordinary people. Repentance is a great leveler. Social stratification collapses because everyone recognizes that before God, they are all poor, even destitute, helpless. And the wave of repentance finally sweeps over the palace. The message reaches the king. It reaches the seat of political power of the time. And the king gets up from the throne. He suspends his privilege and power because he recognizes there's a higher authority. He will now rule only in repentance. Like everybody else, like the poor man on the street, he puts sackcloth on and sits in the dust. And to strengthen and formalize this movement of repentance, he issues a proclamation. He formalizes the fast and, quite bizarrely, extends it to the animals. The cattle, the sheep, the goats must also wear sackcloths. That's a pretty funny picture, isn't it? But I think it's really interesting because it recognizes that humans and animals are interdependent and interconnected. And I think it was more obvious to them than it is for us now, but that's a whole different story. But there is this human-animal solidarity, which is really quite interesting. They will die together or they will plead together for mercy, for God to relent. And here's the important article, I think, in the king's proclamation. Let everyone call urgently on God. I'll come back to this because I believe it's fundamental to preparing for a big movement of God. The king says, let everyone call urgently on God. Everyone calling urgently, fervently, feverishly on God. Everyone is to turn away from their evil ways, stop the violence in all its forms. Basically, you have here, following the spiritual renewal, you have social and cultural renewal. But notice the deep uncertainty and lack of hope in his message. Who knows, the king says. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger. He doesn't know. At best, they can do is they can put this sackcloth on, they can fast, they can plead, they can pray urgently, but they don't know. They don't know. Will God relent? They don't know this God. God sees the citywide, genuine, radical repentance and relents. Nineveh is overthrown, turns around in repentance, and God responds by also turning. Okay, what does this mean for us today? This is a remarkable story of a sweeping, unlikely revival, a big movement of God. There's really nothing quite like it in the Bible. And I'm sure you've already begun to see connections and to make connections in your own heart with our city, with what we've been thinking and longing for. And if you've been around Christchurch London and this service in particular, you know that as a church, we feel called to work and contribute to the spiritual, social, and cultural renewal of our city. We want to see people come to faith. We want to see injustices righted. We want to see culture, wholesome culture being developed. In other words, we want to see the kingdom spreading in East London and in Greater London. And I know there are ongoing conversations in the church and in other services and in the leadership teams about a certain longing for this great movement of God. For God's Spirit to again sweep over this city and do something big. Not because it would be fun and it would be interesting, but because we want to see people come to faith. We want to see injustices being righted. There is some talk, some rumors going around, right, about a desire for a time when God shows up in a significant way and turns things upside down, right side up. And just imagine with me what that would mean. Just imagine the impact a big movement of God in London would have on the wider world. Every time I think about this, I sort of get goosebumps, because if you understand this, the importance of a center like London, you can see what it would mean if God would really show up big time and would change things, turn things around. Sometimes we walk through the streets, Lija and I, especially in East London, and we look at the creativity. We look and we see so much potential. And we think, what would it happen? What would happen if God would really show up and would change the hearts of these people? What kind of culture would we see being produced? What kind of political leadership would we have if indeed this great movement of revival would come and would sweep over this city? So I would ask you, what do you see when you take to the streets? What do you see around? Do you see just a sea of indifferent at best and hostile people? Or do you see potential? Do you see a harvest even? Jesus looks over the people who don't have faith, who don't really know, who don't know who he is. And he doesn't see a barren field. He doesn't see rocks and boulders. He sees a field that is ripe for harvest. He sees the fields of London Fields ripe for harvest. He sees the growth and momentum in Bethnal Green. The crops are growing. Maybe we're preparing for harvest. Do you see that? Do you feel that? Do you long for that? This is the sense that I got preparing for this sermon, that maybe it's not random that we have this passage, that I'm bringing it, that we're talking about this in our service. I think we can dream again. We can ask and plead and call urgently on God and do something to prepare for a big movement of God. But this starts with his people. With his people who, again, rediscover a passion for his name. They rediscover a passion for prayer, for intimacy with God. They rediscover spiritual disciplines to mark that passion and to deepen that passion. And revival can happen. Jonah 3 shows us how revival can happen. It's not a blueprint. It can take different shapes and forms, and it has throughout history. But always, always, there are ingredients that are necessary for revival, and they're here in Jonah 3. Okay, so how can we prepare for a big movement of God, and how can we participate when it comes? Here are some lessons from Jonah and the Ninevites. First, listen. Listen to the word of God. Listen to the word of God in scripture, in your reading, in the preaching, and listen to the word in your everyday life. Pay attention. Make time to listen. Set time aside where you're really intentional about hearing God. Don't run away like Jonah, and don't run around. Flee distraction. That's the only thing I think you should flee. Live intentionally. This is how you prepare for revival. Speak out and live out the good news. We saw that the message Jonah brought to the Ninevites was at least on the surface doom and gloom. It fit the kind of the stereotype of prophets, right? But because of Jesus, the message that Jonah brought is transposed for us in the key of salvation and reconciliation. The message that we bring, we're called to bring wherever we are in our spheres of influence, at our workplaces, in our classrooms, in our studios, is not doom and gloom. It's not even repentance as such. That would be moralism. It's good news. It is good news. We don't preach repentance. We preach good news. What God has accomplished in Jesus. Sins forgiven. Kingdom come. And the Spirit, we trust, applies this message to hearts which he opens, prepares for that message. And the response then is one of repentance, turning around, turning away from things, and turning towards God in faith. We bring good news, and we are messengers, agents of reconciliation. Why do we do this? Because Christ's love compels us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him. And he has committed to us, he has commissioned us to bring this message and embody it, this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And Paul says, it's as though God were making his appeal through us. Whenever you're going out and bringing this message verbally and embodying it in your life and in the community, God himself, through you, is making this appeal. You are reconciled with God. I have reconciled the world to myself through Christ. You are no longer under sin and under the curse of death. You are reconciled. Kingdom has come. The Spirit is alive and working. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, says Paul, be reconciled to God. That's the message. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But the most important ingredient, as I said, for preparing for a big movement of God is prayer. Remember the king of Nineveh? He says, let everyone call urgently on God. Prayer is always the prerequisite for revival. If you look at revivals in history, yes, they're different. There's no one size fits all, but they always start with fervent prayer. Two old ladies in the little village in the Hebrides on the island of Lewis, anonymous little ladies in a room, feel a great burden for their parish. They have no young people, and it seems like there's no faith really anymore. And there's one verse that really grabs them, Isaiah 44:3. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And they pray and pray, and God gives them a vision of the church being packed with young people. They think, wow, this is serious. This is momentous. So they invite the elders to the room, and they say, we've received this vision. We better start praying. You better bring people, and we start praying. They pray fervently and ask God for mercy. They realize that if there is to be a renewal, a big movement of God, they have to prepare themselves. They have to step out into holiness. They continue to pray, and then when a Scottish minister called Duncan Campbell arrives, there are now hundreds of people, many of them young people, trying to get into churches. There's passionate and persevering prayer that is always the prerequisite for a big movement of God. And I'm really passionate about that, and I think also encouraged is to know that there is a desire for prayer in this church. And it's not just in our church. There's so many signs across the country and across the world, and I'm sure you know of them. Just recently, in the last 2 years, the Kingdom Come initiative from the Archbishop of Canterbury, which was started again, acknowledging that if we want to see God's kingdom come, we need to prepare through prayer. And we pray for our family, for our workplace, for our neighborhood, and for our city. And also, I think there's, going back to the 40 days, which are significant. We don't have 40 days until God strikes. But maybe thinking about the period of testing and preparing, are there things you need to stop doing in these 40 days of preparation? Are your priorities out of kilter? What are you doing? What are we doing as a church with our 40 days of preparing for whatever God is stirring and preparing? Are there things you need to turn from? Are there disciplines you need to take up and say, God, I'm serious about you. And I really want to see you move in my life, in this church, in this neighborhood, in this city. And in conversation with leaders in the church, and you've heard Joel and Dee say that we've really felt a burden for holiness. We've realized this is how we prepare, and we say to God, we're serious about you, and we realize we can't see you move unless we also prepare. So that's why you've heard this vision for cultivating spiritual disciplines, not a form of legalism to kind of buy God's favor, but a really radical way of saying we are radically dependent on you. We want to be serious about preparing for whatever it is that you are preparing to do. I, for one, have this strong sense that there is a slow movement towards something like a big, sweeping renewal of our city. I can't be too prescriptive. That would be foolish to say exactly what that will look like. It may be something like Nineveh, but it may be something else. But I think there is a growing momentum towards something special of God. We don't know exactly what it will be like. We can long for it. We can pray for it, because we know that whatever it will actually be, it will be amazing, because it will be the work of the God who loves the city, loves to rebuild, loves to restore. If we could have the band up. If you think this is nice, but isn't it too ambitious? Isn't it too big of a dream? Is it still possible? I think so. It's still possible, because ultimately it really isn't down to us. These are not buttons we press. These are ingredients, ways of preparing for what God is doing. We don't engineer a renewal movement. We don't orchestrate revival. It's of God. Jonah's input is inversely proportional with the magnitude of response in Nineveh. And what happens actually? God goes before Jonah. God is there in the message delivered by Jonah. And God is there overturning, turning people around, turning hardened, violent hearts into soft hearts that believe, that grope towards the God of mercy and of steadfast love. The Spirit of God goes before us, goes with us, and comes behind us. And just as he was there on the streets of Nineveh with Jonah, I think he's still on the streets of Bethnal Green. He's on the streets of East London. And God has always decided to use the most unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. A group of pretty clueless disciples to conquer the whole world. A sect, really, at the edge of a massive empire. He's turned into the largest religion in the world. He calls his disciples grains of salt, thrown into hulks of meat. Little lights in a sea of darkness. But this is the way God has always worked. This is his preference, to use the weak to overturn the powerful, to use the simple to shame the wise, to use what is seemingly powerless, the message of the cross, to bring about the transformation of individuals, of neighborhoods, a city, a culture, and the world. So to recap, what can you do? Listen. Listen and obey. You have a God of second chances. You have a patient God. Speak. Speak the message. Not doom and gloom prophecy, but a message of reconciliation. Be on the lookout for opportunities, for the good deeds that God has prepared in advance for you. and live out in your own life, on your front lines, in your office, classroom, studio, and in community, in intentional communities, this message. And pray fervently. Let's pray together as a congregation and expect and be excited for a great movement of God in our city. Practically, there are some things you can do. If East London has a pretty large population of Muslims, maybe you want to consider learning more about Islam, making friends, and bridge some of these divides, and learn how to share the gospel with people of other faiths, or maybe get involved in Alpha. Or if you feel prayer, you feel stirred in your heart, why don't you come up at the front tonight and pray with us? Pray for a big, sweeping movement of God in Bethnal Green. If it could happen in Nineveh, it could happen today. Believe that. Believe that. Wait and expect to see a big movement of God. But at the same time, because Nineveh is not a blueprint, it's an important reminder that this can happen and we can expect it. But we have to be prepared for a long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson puts it. Renewal might happen swiftly and spread like wildfire, but it may also be something that builds slowly as we persevere in listening, obeying, speaking, living out the gospel, and committing ourselves to prayer and holiness and repentance. Let's pray. Father, we can hear your beating heart for our city. We can hear your beating heart for people who are walking in darkness and confusion, lacking in hope. We thank you so much that in Jesus, you have shown that you are not a God who wants to destroy and to simply punish and leave things at that. You want to restore, you want to transform. And just as there was a great transformation of Nineveh in Jonah's time, Lord, we long for a great transformation of Bethnal Green, of East London, of London as a whole. Why not even further than that? Come, Holy Spirit, stir in us a passion for your name. There is no salvation under any other name. But under your name, there is salvation, there is healing, there is reconciliation. I pray that you would raise people up from this congregation that would receive this spark and would take this fire, this desire for you to move in a big and significant way. We don't want to settle for just nice Sunday services with inspirational sermons on a Sunday. We want to grasp in faith and actively prepare for you to show up in a significant way. And we have confidence that we can ask this, not because this is not an ambition, this is not a loony collective ambition, but this is what you want to do. You want to see the whole earth covered with your glory and with an acknowledgement of your glory. So come and stir our hearts. Help us prepare for that. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.